Bible there. If you do not have one, there's one in the pew in front of you. You turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verse 20 through 37 is what we'll be reading this morning. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 37. Hear the word of the Lord. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is,' and I go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this one on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Here it is in the reading of God's word. May he use it to feed us this morning.
Let's return to the passage we read with Mark a few minutes ago from Luke 17 as we continue this morning our study in the Gospel according to Luke. Paul and Marissa, Beth and David, thank you for being with us this morning. We always love when you guys are able to come and play. Luke 17, beginning with verse 20. We're in a study in the Gospel according to Luke. If you do not have a church home, get a Bible, get a pencil, come and join us here on the Lord's Day morning, and let's look at the life of Jesus Christ together through the eyes of Dr. Luke. It may be that as you open and look at the life of Jesus Christ with Luke, that you will see him as you've never seen him before. Come and join us. We're not only in a study of the Gospel according to Luke, but we read this passage last week, and I will not preach that message again, but it is, this morning is part two, and these two messages are tied together. If you weren't here last week, go and get that message, and you'll see how they fit. Now, before we begin looking with verse 20, let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus who spoke these words and who's here this morning, let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father, it's just that simple and just that plain. We have grown. We have been changed. We've been changed from the inside out. Our Father, every week we come to this place. And we grow, and we're different. We're different people than we were. We're a different church than we were. Our Father, that's not because of John Sartell or what he said, because no one who stands behind this desk can teach so that it will really change us and make a difference from the inside out. But Jesus has taught us, and that's where the changes come from. And Father, this morning we throw ourselves again upon your grace, and we pray that as he's present in this place, that you would open our ears and open our hearts to hear him. Father, change us. Continue to change us. Father, change some of us this morning for the first time. In his name we pray. Amen. If Jesus came, would you know it? Part two. The king and the kingdom were in their midst, right there in front of them, and they missed it. They didn't see it. The coming of Christ that the world missed and still misses. Remember, the Pharisees there in verse 20 asked Jesus, "When is the kingdom of God coming?" And Jesus laughed and said, "Can't you see? It has already come. It's right here." That was part one. But then Jesus turned and he took the opportunity of that question to address his disciples about a day when the king and kingdom would be revealed in a way that it was impossible to miss. He had told them the kingdom was here, and the kingdom was now, but some folks could not see it. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, "There's a coming day when the king and the kingdom will be revealed and no one will be able to miss it." Now put yourself in the place of the disciples. We read this and we said immediately, this is about the second coming of Christ. But at that point, if you're Peter and John standing there, you really don't know that Jesus is going to be crucified, that he came to die. I mean, he's told you that, but as his disciples at that point, we just didn't believe it. Put yourself in Peter and John's place. They didn't know that he would leave them. He had begun to teach Peter and John that he would leave, but they didn't grasp it. It was outside their frame of reference. We look at this passage, and we look at it, and we've seen the resurrection, we've seen the crucifixion, we've seen the ascension, the angel standing there saying, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Do you not know the same Jesus who goes into heaven like this will come again in like manner?" We read these words easily. This conversation is about his return, his second coming. His disciples did not understand it nearly so well. They would later, but not that day. You know, we really need to come back and understand that this is really here. That's what Jesus was really saying, and not just kind of pass over it so easily. We have always visitors here on the Lord's Day morning, and sometimes these visitors are professing, some of you are here this morning, and you're professing non-Christians. You've come to kind of look at the life of Jesus Christ, to ask honest questions and get some honest answers. And then some of us are maybe new Christians, and we don't know the Gospels all that well. We only know that we believe Jesus died for us. Some of us may be sitting here thinking, you know, this is ludicrous. Certainly no one in this modern age seriously believes Jesus is going to return. A few days before President-elect John Kennedy was inaugurated, he had invited Senator George Smathers and Billy Graham to play golf with him in Florida. They played golf, and then Smathers and Graham returned to the Kennedy compound for the evening, to spend the evening with the Kennedys. On their way back to the compound, John Kennedy was taking Billy Graham back to the compound. The two were by themselves, and he stopped the car, pulled over, stopped the car, and he looked at Billy Graham, and he said, "Do you believe the Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ is coming to earth again?" Now, I don't know much about John Kennedy's faith, but I do know where he got that question. He got it from Scripture. He got it from the New Testament. He got it from Jesus Christ. It's impossible to read the New Testament without being confronted with Jesus saying, I will return. He didn't get this question from Billy Graham. He didn't get this question from some new book that had been written with a new angle. He read it just like we read it this morning. First, you realize Jesus says, "I am coming back." Now, you can say, "I don't believe the Bible." You can say, "I don't believe Jesus Christ." But you cannot say Jesus Christ in the Bible teaches that he's not coming back. That's impossible. If you're going to be intellectually consistent, you must say that the Bible and Jesus clearly, without ambiguity, taught that he is coming back to judge the earth. If Jesus comes back today, would you know it? He's just talked to some people that had missed his first coming. Let's see what he says about his second coming. First, I want you to see a logical longing. Look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Peter, James, Matthew, there will be a time when you want to see me badly. Maybe the world will have you by your throat. Maybe you'll be looking at leprosy and death and saying, "I wish Jesus would come back and just put an end to all this so that there would be no more death, no more leprosy." Maybe you're just tired of the... Maybe it will be that you're just tired of the mess. Maybe you will just want to see me. But you will long, you will yearn for my coming. People, read Acts through Revelation. Every single time the apostles spoke or wrote about the second coming, they spoke with that longing. They spoke with that yearning. They spoke with that expectancy. What was it that Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8? He was speaking about Christians, Christians like you and like me. And he called us folks who love his appearing, folks who yearn for his appearing. Read. Go home tonight and read, or today, and read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. I read it again this week, and I started laughing over and over and over again. The Apostle John keeps saying, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." And Jesus says what he's going to do when he comes back. And John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Every time when Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the last words that Peter writes in the New Testament, he's speaking about the second coming. They all understood. And Jesus had it right. He said, "There'll be a day that you'll long for my appearing." Jesus did not rebuke or chide this longing. In fact, he promoted it. He encouraged it. This afternoon, I'm leaving to go to Northwestern, Indiana. My great-grandfather built a cottage on a lake up there in 1900. It's been in our family for 100 years. I've been going up there for 56 years. I want to tell you, I am really, really looking forward to being there this week. I was really, really tempted. The choir sang, and a minute ago, I was tempted to say, "Okay, folks, let's just go home. I'll get an early start." Tomorrow morning, I'll wake up, and the windows will be open, and that unique, wonderful aroma from that lake. It's unique. I don't know of any place else that just smells quite like this. It's subtle, but I would recognize it anywhere at any time in the world. I love that place. I like being there. I'm looking forward. That's what Paul was talking about. Not something holy where we stand in church and see, but he was speaking about a wanting, a yearning. You know, with my father, something that I've always been amazed. We talked about the greatest generation in this last year a lot. And I think about my father leaving as a Marine for the South Pacific in October of 1944. He left behind a wife and three children after being away a year. And he's starting to come home. He's starting his journey home. What's that like? What's on the inside of him? Did he say, "Oh, I think I'll go to San Francisco a while and stay, and I'll go up to Chicago"? You know, I've never seen the Grand Canyon. Not on your life. Yearning. Yearning. My mother came. I couldn't remember. I was too young. But my mother came. You know, was she apathetic about his coming home? You think she didn't look? Knowing that the ship had landed, knowing he was on his way, what day will he arrive? That's exactly what Jesus was saying here. If you know Christ, if you've experienced his grace, not knowing about him, not knowing facts, but if you know him and you know that you're in him and you know that he is in you, there's a longing. Jesus was saying to the disciples, "You will long for my coming," a logical longing. Secondly, look at this and see a poised patience. Look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, time is coming when you will long to see me, or see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. And then we'll tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running off after them. You will long to see my day. And then he adds this, but you will not see it. You're going to have to wait. It won't be time yet. He was saying more than just be patient. He was saying that our patience should have a calm. Our patience should have a composure, a poise about it. Now think back, those of you that know church history, think back through the history of the church when the church hadn't been poised. I'm not talking about liberalism when they stopped looking for the coming return of Christ, but I'm talking about when the church became so anxious and so hyper about it that the church completely lost any perspective. And the church became an easy mark for people that came along and said, here he is, or there he is, or he's already returned. You know, it's not just in our day. It's not just in the 20th century or the 19th century. In the first century, just after the ascension, the Thessalonian church started teaching that Jesus had already returned. The reason Paul wrote, one of the reasons that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians was to straighten out what that church, the erroneous teachings about the second coming. The church was saying he's already returned. In 1831, there was a converted farmer, a former soldier named William Miller, and he believed he had become a Christian. He was a serious Bible student, and he believed through reading the Bible that he had found the date that Jesus would return. He sounded right. He was using the Bible as his authority. A million people followed this man, at least a million people. He said that Jesus was going to return within a year of March 21st, 1843. So, a year before 1843, people said, okay, he could come from any day for the next 2 years. So, they watched and they waited. He kept preaching, went all over the country for people to be prepared. As March 21st, 1843 approached, people were selling their businesses. People were quitting their jobs. They were selling their houses. They were going out in the fields. And then March 21st, 1843 came and passed. And they said, well, it was within a year, so March 21st, 1844 came, and he hadn't returned. These people, so they changed the date. They said, well, it was going to be October 22nd. And then he didn't come on October 22nd, and they said, well, he came secretly. He really did come back there on the original date, but he came secretly. They were called the Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists came from this group. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. He was saying, don't be so hyper. And we've all known people that have been so overwhelmed by the second coming. They get out all the charts, all the dates, and they start appointing all these times and all these places. He said, look, don't get conned. And I know what you're sitting there saying. You're saying, John, I'm too smart to be conned. Nobody is going to con me about the second coming. You are so conceited if you're thinking that. I know you think that because that's what I think. But Jesus was talking to the ragtag? He was looking at Matthew and John. He was looking at writers of the New Testament. He was looking at his apostles that would turn the world upside down, and he was saying, don't be conned. So they could be. We can't be folks very easily. Listen to a quote from Mel White. This is in a book that he wrote. Quote, in Redwood Valley, the church founded a community center with a heated swimming pool for kids, also horses for children to ride. There were college dormitories and tuition grants for students. There were homes for senior citizens, an animal shelter, medical facilities with free diagnosis, an outpatient clinic, a drug rehab program which reached hundreds, legal aid program, and on. Well, that's some kind of church, isn't it? Well, people recognize it. Mel White went on and said, Walter Mondale, who had an occasion to be familiar with this particular church, wrote the pastor, knowing of your congregation's deep involvement in the major social issues of our country is a great inspiration to me. The Secretary of State wrote, your interest in protecting the individual liberty and freedom has made an outstanding contribution to furthering the cause of humanity. People all over the country were noticing this pastor in this church and saying, what a great job. Now listen to the rest of the story. Mel White continues, as the preacher talked over the loudspeaker on the beauty of death and the certainty that everyone would meet again. Several hundred cult members gathered around the pavilion. They were surrounded by armed guards, and a vat of Kool-Aid mixed with cyanide was brought out. Most cult members drank it willingly. Others were forced to drink it. They started with the babies. At least 80 infants and children were fed this deadly potion, and then the adults took it. It got out of order. There was mass confusion. Then everything got quiet. Everyone was dead. All 780. Same church, same minister, Jim Jones, and the story of Jonestown. No, people like us. And Jesus said, I'm coming back. And you're going to long for it. And in that longing, don't get carried away. There will be all kinds of cons that will be developed by people and for people who don't want to wait patiently. Wait with composure. Don't be con. Everything has its season. You know how hard our winter was, remember? Everyone in here was saying, man, I can hardly wait to spring is here. Well, what would have happened if you'd gotten all excited about spring and planted flowers on January 5th? Those flowers would have had their tails frozen off. It would not have brought spring. And neither will our excitement and becoming hyper about it bring the Lord Jesus back sooner. A logical longing, a poised patience. Thirdly, I want you to see an unmistakable unveiling. Look at verse 23. Men will tell you, there he is or here he is. Don't go running off after them. Why? This is the reason why. For, because the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and delights the sky, lights up the sky from one end to the other. Let me tell you, you cannot miss lightning and thunder. Everyone knows it. We had a huge storm here this morning, didn't we? Didn't you know it? You have to look outside your window to see what it was doing outside. You didn't. You knew from the sound of it. At this point in this message this morning, no kidding, at this point, it had barely gotten dark outside. And at this exact point, when we were talking about the suddenness, and everyone would see it, there was a lightning bolt that hit, and a blue flame just shot right across in front of the balcony here and hit one of these lights. Boy, that was so effective. You couldn't miss it. That's what Jesus was saying here. The problem is not that you will fail to recognize it when it happens. That was the first one. This one will be impossible to miss. The problem is that we underestimate the cataclysmic nature of it and substitute something trivial for it. C.S. Lewis understood this. He taught love to write about the second coming. Listen to this. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something that never entered your head to see comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others. It will be an unmistakable, Jesus says to the disciples. Peter and John and the Pharisees are missing it this time. Next time, they won't be able to. August 6, 1945, the history of warfare changed. At 8:15 a.m., a B-29 superfortress named the Enola Gay dropped an atomic bomb on the Japanese port city of Hiroshima. There was an explosion equal to 20,000 tons of TNT. That one bomb was seven times more powerful than all the bombs dropped by all the Allies on Germany in 1942. Over 100,000 people were killed. Japan had been told, you surrender or a weapon of incredible, extraordinary power will be unleashed. Do you know, when that bomb fell, the Japanese didn't have to wonder anymore what the bomb was. It was unmistakably unveiled. You couldn't wonder. You couldn't say, before that, they could have been thinking, well, we've seen a lot of bomb raids. Hiroshima had been bombed before. The Japanese cities had been bombed before. So, what's this new weapon? Well, they knew. They knew when it happened. That's what Jesus was saying here. You may have missed the kingdom in your midst. You may have missed the king as he came into this world and in his kingdom, but you're not missing this thing. A logical longing, poised patience, an unmistakable unveiling. Fourthly, with ten unprepared people. Look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus sticks out two other times of cataclysmic judgment. And he says people were unprepared. Why were they unprepared? They were numbed by the routine. And they were preoccupied by their pleasure. He says, in Noah's day, I warned, but they were so caught up. You know, everybody was going about their business. They were getting married. They were proposing. They were building new businesses. Doing what we are today and doing what we'll do this week. Peter echoed this. He understood this. And when he wrote those final words about the second coming that I spoke about a few minutes ago, the last words he wrote in the New Testament were about the second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3. How did he introduce those words? Listen. They will say, where is this coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it always has. Peter understood what Jesus was saying. He said, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. It's going to be like it was in the days of Sodom. People will be numbed by the routine. They'll be preoccupied with their own pleasure. Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941, the Japanese unleashed a devastating attack on Pearl Harbor. The attack caught our forces by surprise. You know, there were plenty of warnings. We shouldn't have been surprised. Most of you know the story. You've read the books. There was an encounter with a Japanese submarine right at the mouth of the harbor, a Japanese submarine trying to come into the harbor that very week. Washington sent a message to Pearl Harbor saying, expect an attack. Be on the alert. But that message came through regular channels, did not arrive until after the attack. The planes were actually, all those Japanese planes were actually picked up by a new experiment called radar. And the operators of this new thing, this radar, the operators looked at the screen and said, there couldn't possibly be that many planes up there. Something's wrong. What was happening? They were numbed by the routine. They were preoccupied with their lives. Folks, think about this for a minute. What was everyone doing? You've seen the movies. Some of you might have been there. What was everyone doing an hour before the attack? Doing what they regularly did on Sunday morning. They're having their weekly golf game, or doing this, or doing that. Completely unaware of the catastrophe that was about to happen. That's the way that Jesus says it will be when I return. I was running through the woods with some friends of mine on a Sunday afternoon in near Bristol, Virginia, in Tennessee, when I was in high school. And we started at the top of this mountain, and we were coming down, and we were racing to the bottom. You know, it's just straight down, and you're catching hold of trees trying to break your descent, and you're falling, and you're leaping, and it's just a race. I knew there was a cliff there on that side of the mountain, but I thought it was way to my left. I was in the middle of a leap, and I looked down, and there was a green snake. And I jumped on over and I said, wait a minute, guys. And we all gathered around. We played with this snake like junior high people would do. And we didn't kill him, though. We left him. And we played with the snake. And then I heard a friend of mine come out with this expletive deleted word. And it's about 20 yards away. And he said, Sartell, come here. And I walked down, and 20 yards in front of us was the sheer edge of the cliff. 100-foot drop, straight down. If I hadn't seen that snake, I would have gone right off the end. My friends would have gone right off the end of that cliff. What happened? I knew the cliff was there, but I had become completely preoccupied with the moment. Now, I know what you're thinking. Those of you that are running across this street with have said, well, we can walk around always with our head in the sky. I mean, if you're trying to hit off of the tee on the ninth hole, you've got to be thinking about hitting that golf ball.
You better be if you're going to win.
If you're in your business at your desk, you've got to think about your business. You've got to be preoccupied. What was Jesus saying here? Jesus was saying, it's not possible.
You're going to be surprised when I come back. I mean, it's going to be so cataclysmic. No one is just going to say, oh, well, here comes Jesus. It's not going to be that way. We're going to be blown away by it, shocked by it.
But it is possible to live your life, to live your entire life in light of the second coming. To say, you know, he may come today. He may come tomorrow. He may come this week and live your life, operate your business accordingly. Play golf accordingly. Do whatever you do. Yes, do it with all your might, Jesus says. Do it in service of him. Do it in light of the second coming. That's what he meant here. It's not walking. That's where the church has made mistakes. We walk around with a, well, you know, kind of concentrate. Maybe he'll come back today. And we look and we look and we look. People, we look by the way that we live our lives. We look by the way we do our jobs. We say, I'm doing this job because he is coming back. I play golf the way I do because he is coming back. I live my life. I raise my family because he is coming back. I live with my family. I raise my family like I do because I don't want the circle to be unbroken. He's coming back. W.E. Black wrote a book entitled, Jesus is Coming. And he said, I'm looking for the Lord every day, but I'm hustling to get the chores done before he gets here. That sounds sort of cute, but he's right. What was he saying? You live your life knowing he's coming. Robert Murray Machine once said to some friends of his as they sat and had a discussion one evening, do you believe Jesus may come back tonight? These people knew the Bible really well, and they discussed it. And every one of them to the man said, no, we don't think Jesus is coming back tonight. And then McShane opened his Bible, and he read from Luke 12:40, the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. A logical longing, a poised patience, an unmistakable unveiling, an unprepared people. There will be two kinds of people in this world, people who live their lives in light of the second coming, and people who are preoccupied with the pleasure and numb by the routine, and they live their whole lives without a thought that he's going to return. Fifthly, I want you to see a lethal lust. Look at verse 31. On that day, no one is on the roof of his house when his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember when they were fleeing Sodom and then it was just raining, death and destruction was raining down on Sodom. But what happened? It's an extraordinary thing. Everybody always makes a big thing of the pillar of salt. That's not the extraordinary thing. The extraordinary thing was that this woman, who knew that destruction was coming, who knew that destruction was falling down on the city, who knew this was the wrath of God, looked back longingly at that light, even as judgment was falling on it. People, that's dynamic. Do you see it? Actual judgment is falling, and she looked back and longed for the life in Sodom again, and longed for the pleasures that were there, longed for the world she had enjoyed there. A lethal lust. You know, you actually won't, it's going to happen, and you're not going to be able to. He says, don't go back in your house and get your stuff. He's not talking about actually going back in the house and get your goods. You're not going to have time, but it's going to be over. He's talking about the desire. Lot's wife could not go back to Sodom. It was over. But she looked back longingly. I've watched Robert Downey Jr. in this episode with Darryl Strawberry closely. And have read the different reports. And here are two men in judgment. It's just come down upon their lives. I mean, God has just turned them over to the sin in their lives. And here's the threat of the court. Here's many times in court. Here's the threat of the law. Everything, you know, And they know, if you ask them, they know what drugs do to them. And yet there's this lethal lust all the course in the world, all the threats, all the indictments. It won't stop them. Yeah, we think, boy, if Christ returns, man, I would change in a minute. Boy, I'd set my way straight if I saw him coming back. No, you won't. You really won't. See, that's what he was saying. If we have spent our lives loving the world, feeding our egos, filling ourselves like a glutton at the table of the world, we will still be reaching back for one more bite when he comes. You see in this a poised patience, an unmistakable unveiling, an unprepared people, a lethal lust, and finally you see an irresistible ingathering. Look at verse 34. I tell you that on that night two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they asked? He replied, where a dead body is, there the vultures are gathered. I love this. The Bible is so real, and you know, it's so graphic, and people want to retranslate this. And they don't want to put in vultures, and they don't want to put in a dead body. Certainly Jesus would never speak of himself as a dead body. But there's nothing immoral, folks, about vultures. There's just not. It's just an illustration. And Jesus said, like, vultures go to a dead body, so you'll be gathered to me. You can just see him looking at Peter and say, Peter, you want to know where you're going? I'll tell you. Like vultures gathered to a dead body. Wherever I am, you're going to come. It's going to be an irresistible ingathering. It's like metal to a magnet, thanks. You're not going to say on that day, okay, now's the time for decision. I'm going to go to Christ. No. He said, they said, where are the person going to be taken? Where are we going to be taken? He said, you're going to be gathered to me. It's like metal to a magnet. It's just automatic. What attracts the metal to the magnet? There's something in the magnet, and there's something in the metal. And they attract. Well, people, you have something in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have a heart for Jesus Christ, and you're going to be drawn to Him. I was thinking about this week. One evening when I was watching a little ball, and there was a lot of people in the room, and he looked at his mother and just was this direction, right to her. You know, you can cut it however you want to cut it. You can say whatever you want to say. Dads, we can come in and give a two-year-old whatever you want to give him. But if mom's in the room, you're number two on the list. A two-year-old has a relationship with his mother, just drawn. He can see her. Just go straight to her. You take away his eyesight, he'll be able to hear her. And he'll be drawn right to her. There's something in him. There's something in her. They're drawn. That's what Jesus was saying. Take away his sight. Take away his hearing. Blind and deaf. He can smell her. You take away his sense of smell. Take away his hearing. Take away his sight. And he can feel her. Just drawn. That's what Jesus was saying here. We will be drawn to him in that way. Listen to what C.S. Lewis. I read a quote from C.S. Lewis about the second coming. This is where we're going to be at. Listen to this quote. Partial to what we, it's a partial, I gave you a partial quote, now I want to finish it. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play's over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, it's something else, something that never entered your head to conceive comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover whose side we've really chosen. Do you understand? See, we think, well, if I saw him coming in an instant, I could decide no. You'll either be reaching back for one more bite with a lethal lust, or you will be drawn because of what's in you and what's in him. You'll be drawn to him. How do you know? How do you know which it will be? If you're drawn to him now, if you're drawn to him this morning, you'll be drawn to him then. If you're not drawn to him now, here in this life, you'll not be drawn to him then. If he's not attractive to you now, in this day, he won't be attractive to you then. If Jesus came today, if Jesus comes today, will you know it? Would you know it? But this time, you won't be able to miss it. But there will be many who wish they could.